All right, so we're going through 1 John, and right now we're in verses 19 through 20. We just started that, and as we're progressing through chapter 2, I've titled this section of our study of 1 John as Meeting the Peril. Because of the false teachers and the many antichrists that are influencing the church today, and same that was happening in John's day, we need to be ready to be able to tell the difference between the true from the false. And as we're going through this, when I was studying it, meditating and praying about it, I noticed seven things that John is bringing to our attention, that we must know. We must know the time. We went through that. We must know the enemy. That's the false preachers and the antichrists that are on the scene today. Know your refuge. We're going to talk about that. Know your promise. Know the peril. Know the truth. And currently what we're looking at is know your comforter, or the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're looking at now. We noted that there were two churches, that there's two Bibles, and that there are now, we are seeing that there are two spirits. You've got the spirit of truth, and you've got the spirit of error. So that's why I drew this fellow up here. We've got truth coming from one side, and then we've got lies coming from the other. And what we need to be is we need to be discerning to be able to tell the truth, tell the difference between what is true and what is false. Because there are two spirits that are at work in this world today. And this one spirit that's at work today, we covered this in our last lesson, is that this spirit attempts to cross over denominational barriers, carries with it an ecumenical emphasis with it, that more or less wants to lay aside doctrine, wants to lay aside truth for the sake of coming together in unity. And it appeals to our pluralistic society that we live in. You know, you have a right to choose whatever it is you want to do or go or believe. And I pointed out that there is a movement that is both trans-denominational as well as trans-confessional that has arisen in the church, that has a great influence in the church. So whether one is Calvinistic or Congregational, whether one is a Baptist or a Methodist, whether one is a Catholic or a Protestant, there is this influence that's going through the general Christianity today that seeks to unify all of this, and in spite of doctrinal differences. And it's a very influential movement. In fact, I think I either finished or just started pointing out that its biggest influence is in what we term as praise and worship music today. And they have a huge, huge impact in this venue, if you will, that they have successfully not only popularized Christianity, but they've also commercialized Christianity through the praise music, and so through their influence in this praise music, there's this connectivity to God where it doesn't matter whether you are of whatever denomination that you're at. They have these huge gatherings, these huge concerts, and anyone of any denomination will come and be unified under the praise and worship music. Now, I say all that to say, and I want to say this. I'm not church bashing. I'm not hating on anyone. And I've been accused of that, but I'm not. I'm not doing that. I just simply want to present what is there, what God's Word has to say, and then you be the judge. Okay? That's what I want to do. So you exercise your own minds on this, but I just want to present to you what's out there. And of course, I'm speaking about what, you know, the elephant in the room. This movement that I'm talking about is the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. All right, so they have had a huge, huge impact on what many consider Christianity today. Now, you know that's true. You know that's true. So they have a huge impact on what many, many refer to as Christianity today. So they seek to unify everybody under the umbrella of the Holy Spirit, under the umbrella of experiencing God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's been a huge, huge impact upon the church. And so I asked the question, unity at what cost? Unity at what cost? I mean, I'm all for unity. But not at the expense of the truth. Okay, and I hope you agree with me on that. I'm all for unity, but not at the expense of the truth. We have to hold to the truth. So where we are at on our study guide is on page 3 of your study guide. All right? And I've got a few things to say before we fill in the blank. But Moses gave clear warning to the children of Israel about bad influences that would rise up among them, that would seek to lead them away from the Lord God. In Deuteronomy 29:18-19, I don't know if that's on your study guide or not, it says, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst." And it's this walking in the imagination of mine heart that's often the attitude that you encounter when you bring up a doctrinal indiscretion in modern contemporary praise and worship music, or even in some of the books that are very, very popular that has been inspired by this particular movement. When you bring up a doctrinal indiscretion in this stuff, they usually say, well, that's the way you want to believe. This is the way I want to believe. More often than not, especially with praise music, and again, I'm not bashing praise and worship music, okay? I just want you to understand, more often than not, it's more about the emotional experience that often overshadows the doctrinal indiscretions. Well, that's a good song. It, you know, it moves me. It touches my heart. It doesn't matter that, yeah, it might be slightly off, but it's just, it's got a good, you know, rhythm to it, or it's got, you know, that's what you often come across. I once had a conversation with a woman about the Lord, and she asked me if I knew of any good radio preachers that she could listen to on her way home from work or on her way into work in the morning. Both her and I had a good hour's drive to get to work. And so I gave her the names of a couple of radio teachers and preachers that weren't too bad. And so the next day I asked her, I said, "Did you listen to any of these preachers that I told you about?" And she said, "Yes, I did." But she said, "I didn't like them." I said, "Well," I said, "really?" I said, "Well, why didn't you like them?" And she said, "Well, all they wanted to do was talk about the Bible. And all they wanted to do was talk about dry old doctrine." She said, "What I was looking for was someone to stir up my spirit and get me juiced up for the day." And that's generally the attitude that you often come across. They're looking for something to get juiced up. looking for something to get juiced up. You know, faith fueled upon emotion is like driving your car on fumes. It's not going to get you very far. It's not going to get you very far. The children of Israel in time forgot Moses' warning. And what they were warned about folks infiltrating and leading them away from God, from the truth, took place. It's what happened. It's what happened. And that's the peril. Those that will lead you away from the truth, those that will seduce you away from what God's Word teaches. In his book, The Art of Seduction, Robert Greene wrote about those who seduce and manipulate others, and that they focus on influencing others by gaining their attention through various techniques, including building a false sense of security, creating a desire where none existed before, understanding the target's needs, motivations, and vulnerabilities, mixing pleasure with some degree of pain to create a sense of urgency, and using both physical and spiritual lures to create a lasting impact. You know, you've got your light shows, and you've got your smoke and mirrors, and you've got your catchy, upbeat, loud music. You've got your hip pastors, you know, preaching pop psychology. All of this attracts. All of this attracts. The prosperity gospel preaches that you're not rich enough and not healthy enough, so you need to give to so-and-so's church more. The word of faith gospel preaches that you're not powerful enough, so you must behave like the little god you are and speak what you want into existence. The Pentecostal charismatic gospel preaches that you are incomplete as a believer, and you need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost in order to be made complete in Jesus Christ. All of these things are false. They're simply false. And unfortunately, many people don't want to stand up and declare them so. They don't want to declare them so. And when you do declare them so, then you're called intolerant or mean. The peril of experiential faith is a seduction from the solid rock of doctrine. Those rigid, orthodox, dry, old, dusty doctrines. That is not very popular anymore today. Now let me ask you a question. If you're going to build a house, what kind of foundation do you want? Do you want a foundation on a rock, or do you want a foundation on sandy ground? That's an important decision to make. The peril is that this experiential-based faith often leads one onto the sandy ground of emotionalism, feelings. It's narcissistic. It's mystic. It's mystic. And all in the name of a communal experience of the Spirit. I'm not just making this stuff. If you guys look into it and research it, you're going to discover that's exactly what it is. And again, I'm not hating on anyone, nor am I being critical on contemporary Christian music. There's some good, commendable Christian contemporary music that's good. It is biblical. But a lot of it isn't. A lot of it isn't. Unfortunately, a lot of people... I had a pastor once tell me, we need to learn, when you're eating fish, you need to learn to separate the bones from the flesh. And unfortunately, a lot of people are eating bones and flesh at the same time. And what is it about a fish bone that is the risk? You end up might choking on it. You have to be able to discern how to remove those bones, or you're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to get yourself in trouble. Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Had a gal come to our church one time, and she was of a Pentecostal background. And I invited her to church. She came to church. And so I asked her the next day, I said, "Well, what did you think of the service?" And she said, "Well, I liked the preaching, but the music didn't move me." And she says, "To me, that's the most important thing, is the music." I said, "Well, what about the teaching?" She said, "Oh, the teaching was great, but I need that music to move me. I need that music to move me." Again, what is she basing her relationship upon? An emotion. To be energized, to be moved. Rather on the Word of God. When I read my Bible, and correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I read my Bible, it talks about being established in the faith. It talks about being grounded in the Word. It doesn't tell me to base my relationship with God upon an emotion or being energized or being juiced. The word circumspect, the root word of this, and I kind of hesitate to share this, but the root word of this word circumspect means to be a member of the strictest sect or order. Remember Paul said that he was of the Pharisees? You know, that's a pretty strict sect. But I don't think that's what Paul is telling us here. He's not telling us to be legalistic. He's telling us to be what? Biblical. You see, that's the peril to the church today. A lot of things out there sound spiritual, but they're not necessarily biblical. In Acts 17:11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." And that was speaking of the Bereans. They didn't take what Paul was sharing with them out of the Word of God at face value. What were they doing? They were checking, yes, they were checking the Apostle Paul out, whether what he was telling them was found in the Bible. And we should, that's the strictness, that's the circumspection. That's being circumspect. Don't take things at face value just because it sounds Christian and just because it looks Christian. Be careful. Be aware. Check it out. Let the scriptures prove all things. And the same spirit is not only seen in music, it's also seen in literature, a lot of popular Christian literature. I got on the computer, and I looked at several top 10 popular Christian book lists, and all of these book lists, as I looked at the books and I read, you know, whatever that is that they say, that little bio about the book or whatever, the majority of these books were self-affirmation, all about self-affirmation. They were all about experiencing more of Jesus. And they were more about calming the mental chaos of life. They were all focused on guess who? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And that is the Laodicean church, isn't it? Focused on ourselves. One man said, "The majority of general Christianity has become anesthetized by the huge marketing scheme targeting them as they are presented with the latest and greatest that they simply must have if they are a Christian. Now again, I'm not meaning to step on anybody's toes, but for many, their identity to Christianity goes no further than the t-shirt they wear, because it's popular. You know, it's popular. You know, stop and think about it, folks. The majority of churchgoers have been successfully redirected from the mission of God to the message of connecting with God. It's all focused on us, isn't it? It's all focused on us. And whenever anybody teaches doctrine, you know, that's not very popular today. Listen to some of these guys and their messages. Revelation 3:18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You know, we're counseled to do our due diligence, to exercise discernment, to be cautious of what's going out there, because John clearly warns us that there are many antichrists and many false teachers out there. That's a theme that we see throughout the epistles, that in the last days it'll be perilous times. And it is because of the seducers that are out there influencing the church today. Because Christianity today has itchy ears, and they're looking for someone to scratch it. So on your study guide, on page 3, many are teaching a middle-of-the-road inclusivism. That's your 50-cent word for the day. Inclusivism. I-N-C-L-U-S-I-V-I-S-M. Inclusivism that is contrary to what the Bible teaches about salvation and the gospel. I'm always wary of the isms. Always wary of the isms. In a survey conducted by Pentecostal Assemblies of God of Canada, 38% of the clergy agreed with the statement, God will save some people who have never heard the gospel. God will save some people who have never heard the gospel. 21% agree that God will save some people who are a part of religions other than Christianity. Meaning that you can be saved as a Hindu, or you can be saved as a follower of Islam. Is that what the Bible says? The common denominator is this experiencing God either through the baptism of the Holy Spirit or some other spiritual experience. That's the common denominator. Again, it's not what saith the Word of God, but one's experience. One's experience. On your study guide, along with the Holy Spirit and these gifts, human goodness is now central to the message. And that God's salvation must not be and cannot be restricted to only those who hear the gospel and consciously put their faith in Christ. So that's a works-based salvation. A works-based salvation. John Hick, did you get those blanks? Okay. John Hick, he's a well-known pluralist. This man, he was a philosopher of religion and theology, pretty influential in his time. Well, this man who, he rejected Christ's divinity, he rejected the inspiration of the Bible, and he also rejected other essential Christian doctrines, but this is what he said. He says, inclusivism represents an enormous advance on Christian exclusivism. So, while the Laodicean church has its doors closed to Christ and he's standing on the outside knocking on the door, the Laodicean church has its windows wide open for anybody to come in. Inclusivism is not an advance on the gospel. Romans 10:11 through 15 says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So their statement about folks not necessarily hearing the gospel can be saved anyway, according to the scripture, is not true. Am I not right? In Acts chapter 4, Peter, speaking to the Jewish leadership that tried to forbid them from preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, said in Acts 4:10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So they're saying that a person can be saved without even knowing who Jesus is. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible teaches? But yet this is accepted under the umbrella of this spiritual experience. And I may upset some people further. The He Gets Us movement, I just saw an ad the other day on television. The He Gets Us movement, with ads on television and other sources of media. And I looked it up. The core message is that Jesus understands and loves everyone. I agree with that. Regardless of their background or beliefs, and I agree with that. The ad's aim is to shift public perception of Christianity away from perceived negativity and place the focus on Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. The He Gets Us ads claim to highlight the teachings of Jesus on inclusion, compassion, radical forgiveness, and particularly in relation to modern social issues. This is from their website. And for the most part, I would agree with all of that. I would agree with all of that. My question is, and I'm not meaning to be a hard nose, but do those ads go far enough? Do those ads go far enough? Are they presenting a friendly Jesus, a buddy Jesus, a Jesus who gets us? But are they presenting a Jesus that will save them from their sin? That's what people need to understand. Is that the message that's getting across? I don't know. I don't know. There is also an assumption about the Jesus Gets Us movement that many do not share. They assume people today know who Jesus is. But when I look further into this, there's a dearth in this land. There's a lot of misconception about who Jesus is. And another thing that I saw was that a lot of people think that this is politically motivated. This country is so divided politically that they look at these, he gets us ads as being politically motivated because they're being funded by conservative groups, so they think they're pushing a political message. This is what I'm saying about this Jesus gets us. Is it going far enough in presenting the message that needs to be said? Are you tracking with what I'm trying to say? I don't know about that. All I know is that when I looked at the supporters of this,
they embrace everything.
They do. Yeah. And yet the Bible says that Jesus Christ is in truth the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But there's a caveat to that, isn't there? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:10, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. That's the caveat. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, the Christ. That's important. So on your study guide, the true gospel is indeed exclusive. Exclusive. And what makes it exclusive? In that there is only one way to the Father, Jesus Christ. But it is also inclusive, in that whomsoever believeth shall be saved. It's exclusive and inclusive. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's inclusive. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's exclusive. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's inclusive. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's exclusive. There's only one way, folks. Not the many. Not the many. The author of the article I quoted earlier, he's an inclusivist. He's also a pluralist. This is what he says. He says, "Does this mean that people of non-Christian religions never experience God?" He says, "I wouldn't say that. God is omnipresent and not locked up in the church. As some Pentecostal theologians have emphasized, the pneuma, or the Spirit, blows wherever it pleases. And as I have written previously, the Holy Spirit works among non-Christians in various ways. But Pentecost reminds us that the Spirit empowers Christians to witness to Christ, even to people who are already very religious, even to those who are of very similar faith to Christianity." Now that's a lot, but how does that strike you? Maybe I'm wrong, but to me this is pluralistic doublespeak. To say one thing that sounds right and then again to say another thing that is not right. There's no clear statement being made here. It's more of a blanket statement, and he's trying to cover both sides without really denying either side. And that's pretty much many of the messages that are being preached today. I shouldn't say many of the messages. I just should say there's a certain faction out there that preaches that kind of message. And unfortunately, there's not a lot of folks who are discerning enough to pick up on this. And that's all I'm wanting for us to understand, is pay attention. Pay attention to what's being said. The Holy Spirit does indeed work among non-Christians, doesn't he? It's not a trick question. He does, doesn't he? But how does he work among non-Christians? Well, the Bible tells us, John 16:8. "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So yes, the Holy Spirit of God does work on non-Christians to what? To convict them of their sins so that they see their need of a Savior. So he's not this umbrella that brings everybody in unity. No, he's out there telling, hey, you're a sinner and you need to get saved. That's what he's doing. Or am I wrong? Tell me. If I'm wrong, tell me. Okay. Well, think about it. And yes, the Holy Spirit does empower the Christian to witness for Christ, not to Christ. Did you pick up on that? That's that personal, emotional experience thing that's taught. No, we are to witness for Christ, not witness to Christ. Christ knows who is his own, doesn't he? No, we are to witness for Christ. John says in John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that's what we're battling here, is the difference between light and darkness. And with John, there is no gray area. It's either this or that. And that's not a very popular stance. Not a very popular stance. In your study guide, so in relation to the unction that John writes about here in chapter 2, this is critical, is your word, for our understanding. For only those who rightly believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior are the recipients of this unction. Now that will step on toes. Only those who rightly believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior are the recipients of this unction. So what am I saying? That there are those out there who may claim Christ as their Savior, but that does not necessarily mean they have the Holy Spirit of God. And that's not a very popular thing to say. It's a biblical thing. Maybe that's why it's not popular. And that's the peril that we face today in the church. 1 John 4:13 through 15, he says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, what does it say? God dwelleth in him and he in God. So it is important what you believe in regards to Jesus Christ. On your study guide, what one believes about Jesus Christ is not only critical in regards to eternal life, but also a requirement regarding being a recipient of this unction from the Holy One. So my question is this. If error concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is being intentionally taught, then from what spirit is this teaching coming from? He is the Spirit of truth. The Word of God is truth. Do you think the Spirit of truth would teach contrary to the truth in God's Word? That's the question. That's the question. That's the question that a lot of people do not want to face. Because it's popular, or it makes me feel good, or it speaks to me, or it gets me juiced up like my friend. Look at 1 John 2:19. Yes, we're back to back to the text. I know I go by way of Albuquerque, don't I? But I just want to lay out this groundwork here. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that we were not all of us, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So three times we read the conjunctive word but in these two verses. So on your study guide, in English grammar, this word but is what they term a coordinating conjunction. A coordinating conjunction used to connect ideas that contrast each other. Proverbs is full of it. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's a contrast between those who are wise and those who are fools. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. So there's a contrast between hatred and love and how they behave. John's doing the same thing here. He's making a very sharp contrast between what I term the haves and the have-nots. The we's and the thems, or those, or they. He's making a very clear contrast. And one could even infer that he's making a contrast between those who have the unction, the Holy Spirit, and those who do not. And that's not popular, but it's essential. It's important. He says, these went out. In other words, they rejected the apostles' doctrine in regards to who Jesus Christ is. And he kind of gives you a summary of that in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. They didn't agree with what John wrote in John chapter 1, 1 John 1:1-3. They didn't agree with that. So they said, no, we're not a part of you. We're going to go start our own little church. So John says, watch out for those guys. Watch out for those guys. On your study guide, it is possible to know the truth, but the truth not being mixed with faith will do no one any profit from knowing the truth. Hebrews 4:2 says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. My wife and I were coming into church today, and we were talking about a particular individual. And this particular individual has a intellectual relationship, I guess, with the Lord. But his life does not reflect it. You understand what I'm saying? The man knows a lot, but what he knows is not having any effect on how he lives. And it is possible to have an intellectual understanding, but not have life in the heart. You understand what I'm saying? 2 Timothy 3:7 says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus Christ. You can know a lot, and I've read men who know a lot, but I do not believe they know Jesus Christ. And I'm not judging them. It's just, you just can look at their life and see this. Those in John's day were teaching lies about Jesus. And folks, it's no different today. There are folks today who are not teaching the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to end on this. Do you know what the best kind of lie is? Did I hear somebody say something? There you go. The best type of lie is to tell a lie that comes closest to the truth. So as we progress through this study on Know Your Comforter, I'm going to present to you things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ that are close to the truth, but is not the truth. And so my question is, then from what spirit are these people coming from? See, that's what we need to be able to discern today. Now, how do we discern what spirit is speaking, folks? Anybody want to hazard a guess on that? I heard it. The Word of God. He says right here in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world." The only way we can discern is by going to the Word of God, just like the Bereans. That's the only way we're going to be able to discern. And so the best kind of lie is a lie that comes closest to the truth. All right, let's go ahead and close out in prayer, and then we'll pick this up next week.